Amen. Well, it's so good to gather together and again look at the life of Martin Luther. Yeah, it's amazing to look at the rise of the Catholic Church throughout the centuries, because when you really look at it, again, it was one step after another step away from Orthodox Christianity till they got to the place where they were in the time, again, of Martin Luther. And even the time that we find them right now, even as we looked at this morning, Luther's discovery of what the Scriptures taught on justification by faith alone in Christ alone was absolutely radical. And because of that, there was no way to harmonize the Roman system with what the Bible actually taught, again, as far as salvation. It was not, again, that good men could differ on these things, that these were minor things as far as the faith. No, both of them could not stand side by side. You know, and really, the whole superstructure of Rome came crashing down. And the convictions came about by the studying of the Scriptures and what Martin Luther saw in the Scriptures as the Word of God. And he saw it, again, as the absolute authority. If the Scriptures are the Word of God, then it's absolutely authoritative. Everything must bow towards that Scripture. You know, any thoughts we have, any inclinations about who God is or how to be righteous in His sight has to bow before the Word of God. It becomes, again, absolutely supreme. So if the Church differs from what the Scriptures say, it's not the Scriptures that need to be corrected, but the Church that needs to be corrected. And this was in exact opposition to what Rome was teaching, because they were teaching that yes, the Scriptures were necessary, but also oral tradition, church creeds, extra-biblical writings, and the writings, again, even of the Church Fathers, stood alongside, in many ways, again, were equal, even stood above what was written in the Word of God. And that's where that sola came in, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. This is where Luther stood, and this is where the rest of the Reformation also stood, because it was the very Word of God. Luther was not shy, again, about teaching this. In fact, again, he wrote this address as if directly addressing the Pope. And this is what he says: "My dear Pope, you must not lord it over the Scriptures, nor must I or anybody else, according to our own ideas. The devil takes that attitude. We should rather allow Scripture to rule and master us. And we ourselves should not be the masters, according to our own mad heads, setting ourselves above Scripture." And it was really this conviction about what the Scriptures actually said that led to all the controversies that happened to begin in his life. And when he saw abuses, he stood ready to confront them and correct them. You know, and it came out of two passions of Luther, and you have to understand both these passions. When he came to a saving knowledge of Christ, when he saw the truth about Christ, God all of a sudden became delightful to him. He loved God. He wanted to defend God. He wanted to defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived again for one of the solas that happened to be again of the Reformation. You have five solas, right? Sola Scriptura, sola Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, in God's grace alone. And when you look at all four of those solas, they're really explaining the final sola. And the final sola is sola Deo Gloria. In other words, to God's glory alone. And that's why he did everything. He wanted God to be glorified. And the only way that God can be glorified is with a correct understanding of the Scriptures. And that was one of his passions. And the second passion really came from this passion. You know, the great two commands that are given by Jesus Christ in the Gospels is you shall love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when you're loving God the way that you should, what it creates in us is a love for other people. And this is what you have to understand. He was really a parish pastor. You know, and he cared for the people that were under, again, his care. He recognized it was important in what they believed, that wrong beliefs could send them to a Christless eternity. So he wanted to defend these things. And probably the thing that Luther is most famous for is the nailing of the 95 Theses that we mentioned this morning, that really began what is known as the Protestant Reformation. And he came to the Castle Church at Wittenberg. He nailed them on the door. And you have to understand why he nailed them on the door. He nailed them on the door because he wanted to debate the selling of indulgences. And it really infuriated him because it gave people, here it is, a false hope, a false hope that their sins could be somehow forgiven in these things. And the church, and then the church door, it's not like our church doors. Today was a wooden door, you know, and it acted like a bulletin board. So people would nail various different things on it. When Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door, it didn't create an uproar right away. And the reason why, it was written in Latin. You know, and the average man could not read Latin. And I guess I'm an average man because I can't read Latin today. You know, and so people would look at it and they didn't even know what it said. And the reason why is because he wanted to have an academic debate about the abuses that were happening at this time. You know, and so here's the amazing thing. And a couple of you have even said this again about indulgences to me leading up to this teaching of Martin Luther. And that is, again, the selling of Christianity has always been big business. You know, and it's amazing today because we see this so often. You know, if you give to my ministry, then you'll what? Then you will get whatever you want. You know, if you want more wealth, you can get it. If you want a wife, you can get it. If you want a husband, you can get it. If you want good health, you know, you can get it. Just give this money in faith to Christ. And it's always been big business. You know, and Martin Luther, if he was alive today, would rail against that sort of get theology that he railed against in the ancient world. And let me just give you a little background that will help you understand why he nailed these 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg. The Pope at that time was Pope Leo X, and he was known for his opulent living. You know, he lived a very indulgent lifestyle, and he loved to spend money. You know, the only problem is that the church was running out of money, and he wanted to build this huge church called St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The only problem is he had no money. You know, and enter at that time a man who was named Albert of Brandenburg. Now, Albert of Brandenburg was the Archbishop of Mainz. He owned two bishoprics, and it was illegal to own a third, and he really wanted to own a third. And here's the thing about Rome. Everything is up for sale. You know, it's just got to be the right price. So he says he sent emissaries to Rome to discuss the price, and they decided 10,000 gold coins. The only problem is, here it is, that Albert doesn't have 10,000 gold coins. That's a huge amount of money. So he goes to a German bank, and a German bank decides to loan him the 10,000 gold coins. You know, the only thing now is, how do I pay it back? And so they came up with this scheme in Rome to sell indulgences. And half would go to pay this debt, and the other half would go to Rome. Rome would have their money right up front so they could continue with their building project as far as St. Peter's in Rome. And the bank could also be paid off, again, over the selling that happened to be right there. And it's incredible because if you look at St. Peter's today, Basilica in Rome, it's actually built. You know, and if you ever seen pictures, you can go online and look at pictures, or if you've ever been there, you recognize the opulence. You recognize the extravagance, and you have to ask yourself, where did all of that gold, where did all that marble come from? Well, it came right from here, right from the Middle Ages, right from the selling, again, of these indulgences. Now, where do indulgences come from? Well, they come from very early in church history. You know, when the church was persecuted, a number of saints lost their lives. I mean, they wouldn't recant of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, they were put to death. There were others that recanted. Then there was a time of peace. And guess what happens with the ones that recanted? They want to come back where? They want to come back into the church. The problem is, again, what to do with them? You know, how did you know that they were truly repentant and would not, again, recant their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And what they came up was what they call penance. And penance were basically good works. You would do all of these things, and if you did all of these things, then you could prove that you had a repentant heart. Then you could be forgiven, and then you could be brought back into church. Well, as time went on, there were certain people who couldn't do penance. So what they would do was to pay a price, a cost, money in place of these penance. And thus, indulgences were born. You know, and you look at indulgences, they're still practiced by the church today. In fact, listen to this definition of indulgences. This is in the Roman Catholic Catechism of 1995. It says, a remission before God of temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. An indulgence is partial or plenary according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. Indulgences may be applied to the living and the dead. And remember, in Roman Catholic theology, this is the aspect I think a lot of people forget about Roman Catholic theology. People are too good. People are too good to go to hell. But they're not good enough to go to heaven. So, well, what do you do with everybody? You know, and so they had this intermediary place called purgatory. And what you would go there is to pay for the residual sin that happens to be in your life. And after it was burned off, again, you would go to heaven. And it could be, I don't know, 100 years, it could be 1,000 years, it could be 100,000 years. You know, there was no way, again, of really knowing how much you had to burn off. So Albert, again, realized, or he briefed the sellers of indulgences how they were to get most of the peasants. Those who paid the prescribed amount were promised that they would receive full and perfect remission of all sins. They would be brought back to that place of baptism. You know, that's how pure they would be at that time. And for the right price, they could even buy indulgences for those who are dead. In other words, for those who are dead, to relieve them out of this purgatory, they could pay this price. You know, and the chief vendor, the chief seller of these indulgences was a man named Johann Tetzel. We call him John Tetzel for short today. And he was not a very good theologian, but he was an excellent salesman. You know, and he would come into a certain town. Again, he could sell it in those three bishoprics that Albert was over. And they would come into a certain town. They would put this papal bull, this papal announcement. They would come with these flags and these horns, and it would be very extravagant. And then he would cry out something like this. And listen to this. You know, listen how manipulating this is. He says, consider the salvation of your souls and those of your departed loved ones. Visit the holy cross erected before you. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment, for which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother saying to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in the flames? Will you delay our promised glory? You know, and they would say these things, and you can imagine people listening to this because they believed this. They believed the truth came from the church, right? And then he would end with this jingle. And this jingle has been translated from German, and it basically goes like this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. You know, they would teach this, right? Right, and here's the problem, because you have Wittenberg, where Martin Luther is. And because they're not sold, again, in his region, people are going. They're going over to Albert's bishopric, and they happen to be buying these indulgences. You know, and he sees them, and a lot of people, get this, are buying it for sins that they have not committed. So they would go over and buy this with the whole idea of going back to Wittenberg to do a certain sin. You know, and it was this was in mind that on October 31st, 1517, that Luther marched to marched to the castle door, and he hammered these 95 theses to the front door. And let me just make a few comments to this, because I want to make sure you get the history right. Light has not come to Luther's soul right now. You know, it had shortly come after this. In fact, it would force him to really look at the scriptures, force him to really see what true salvation is. Light hadn't come to his soul right now. You know, and he wasn't really against selling all indulgences. He was against the abuse of indulgences. He didn't want to tear the church apart. But what he wanted was an abuse of these indulgences. What Martin Luther didn't know is that Europe was frustrated with the Catholic Church, all of Europe. I mean, there was an angst, there was an anger, there was a reprehensibility that people felt in the deepest recesses of their soul. And it was like a powder keg ready to go off. And Martin Luther was that match. He was that match that would set all of Europe ablaze. Let me just give you the introduction to the 95 Theses, because it goes out like this. It says, out of love and zeal for truth and a desire to bring light, the following theses will be publicly discussed at Wittenberg under the chairmanship of the Reverend Martin Luther. So he wanted to discuss them. He wanted to discuss the abuses, again, that these things were doing at this time. You know, and many of the, a lot of people, you know, go online and they go 95 Theses and they start reading through them and they say, this doesn't make any sense. You know, and a lot of them are really incomprehensible to us today. We didn't live in that context. You know, we really don't know what he was talking about. He certainly did, and he knew, again, what he would be debating about. Others are crystal clear. And the ones that happen to be crystal clear are absolutely condemning of the Roman Church. Let me just give you a few of them. Theses 1 says, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Listen to Theses 32. He says, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Theses 52. It is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters, even though the indulgence commissary or even the Pope were to offer his soul as security. Theses 79. To say that the cross emblazoned with the papal coat of arms set up by the indulgence preacher is equal in worth to the cross of Christ is blasphemy. Nobody says this to Rome. You know, Theses 82. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of the holy love and the dire needs of souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build his church? I mean, it's an excellent point, isn't it? You know, if it's in his power to take everybody in purgatory and get them out, why doesn't he just do it out of mercy? You know, it's the same as we see the faith healers today. Give me money, give me money, give me money, and I'll heal you. I mean, why don't they go to the hospital, you know, the children's ward on the hospital, and heal every child that happens to be there? I mean, it's amazing to say that somebody has such power and does nothing about it is absolutely immoral. And Luther saw this. And again, he wanted to debate this issue. He continued on right after that with his busy life of teaching and being a parish priest. But copies began to circulate far and wide. They reached Albert in the next bishopric, and he was none too happy. It reached a pope, and the interesting thing about the pope, when it reached the pope, the pope really didn't care, because it really didn't affect him right now. You know, he thought Martin Luther was just somebody, again, who would waste away in history. In fact, this is what he said about Luther. He says, Luther is a drunken German. He will feel differently when he is sober. And he thought that was the end of the matter. But as time went on, and Luther's popularity, and people started reprinting these 95 theses, he hired a man who happened to be the new order, the Augustinian order, in order to put Luther in his place. This is what he commanded him to do, to quench a monk of this order, Martin Luther by name, and thus smother the fires before it should become a conflation. You know, and it's amazing, because this fire would not go out. And nobody had been this brash, nobody had been this bold to challenge the Roman Church since John Huss, who was burned at the stake almost 100 years before that. And I think it's absolutely amazing, because you look at God's orchestration in history, and so often when we look back at history, we recognize that God has the right man in the right place with the right characteristics, right? If Martin Luther would have lived at other times and he would have had the characteristics that he had, he probably would have been, you know, but he had these right characteristics for the right time. You know, it's just like Acts chapter 17 and verse number 26 says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live to live on all the face of the earth. And then it says this, having determined allotted periods, in other words, the time of their lives and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And that's what it was with Luther. With all of his controversy raging, all of a sudden, Luther is forced to read the Scriptures, forced to study the Scriptures. And it's in that intense study of Scripture that the light comes. It dawns. He comes up and he sees this wonderful truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's amazing. And here's the other amazing thing about history. You know, this would have died out unless there was the invention, here it is, of the printing press. Because unbeknownst to Luther, some of his students took these 95 theses and they translated them. And then they brought them to the local printer and he printed them. And within 2 weeks, they'd been retranslated and retranslated in all these various different languages. In 2 weeks, this is unheard of. They circulated all through Europe. You know, here is this light, here is this match, and all of a sudden it struck. And Luther's never going to be the same, and all of Europe is never going to be the same. And that whole movement, you know, that really challenged the authority of the Pope was based upon sola scriptura. And it was a backbone of the Reformation, and even a backbone of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's basically the diet of worms. You know, it starts everything. And as time goes on, there's what we know, and this is one of the second things that I wanted to talk about this afternoon. And this will be it. But when I say this is it, don't think 5 minutes, okay? And that happens to be again the diet of worms, you know, and which happen to be basically a gathering of those who happen to be powers and those who happen to be theologians to really question Martin Luther. And this event is important because it was in this event that really ripped the church apart, that tore it apart. Luther had seen the truths of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and he began to challenge the church in other areas, such as priestly forgiveness, such as the authority of the Pope, such as, again, praying to relics, and what kind of efficacy relics could ever have. And again, remember, these things were unheard of as far as challenging these things of the Roman Catholic Church at this time. His books became popular all over Germany, and Pope Leo finally had enough. You know, he either wanted Martin Luther to recant and burn his own books or be fried or flayed at the stake himself. So he issued an official bull, and an official bull is basically an official pronouncement by the Roman pontiff. And it was issued by Leo in 1520. And this is what it reads. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard. Arise, O Peter, and consider the case of the Holy Roman Church, the mother of all churches, consecrated by thy blood. Arise, O Paul. And what it did is reiterate all the trouble, all of the angst that Luther had been causing the church. And what it named was 41 errors that happened to be in these 95 theses. Now think about it, because this is in Rome, right? This is in Rome, and he's in Wittenberg. You know, and it took about 6 months to get there. He gave him 6 months, 60 days to recant. But it takes 3 months for this papal bull to arrive. So during that 3 months, he knows it's coming. He knows it's coming. He knows it's coming. He writes a really influential book. And if you go online, you can get a PDF copy for free. And it's called The Freedom of a Christian. And it's amazing to look at it because he gives one of the most famous statements about the Christian life. And let me give it to you. It's this. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. You know, it was that paradox, right? I'm free from all, but I'm subject to all. And he was explaining our salvation in our Christian life. It's a lot like Ephesians chapter 2. It points it out beautifully. How are we saved? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast in your sight, right? Salvation is a free gift of
God. Now what happens when we receive it? This is what he says in the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We would walk in them, right? We'd make our slaves to others that they might see the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luther, again, you have to understand his character. And this is kind of fun to read. You know, Luther is fun to read. And the reason why is because he's so bombastic. You know, he's the guy, and this is the trouble. You know, he never backs down. You know, whether he's right or whether he's wrong, he never backs down. When you meet someone like that and they're on the right side, praise God. When you meet somebody like that and they're on the wrong side, you better watch out. They're going to cause a lot of damage. You know, on this side of history, he is on the right side. And he's really bombastic. In fact, again, he writes in that book as if he's writing to the Pope. And he says this, I have truly despise your see, the Roman Curia, which, however, neither you nor anyone else can deny is more corrupt than any Babylon or Sodom ever was. And which, as far as I can see, is characterized by a completely depraved, hopeless, and notorious godlessness. I mean, those are strong words. So those are not the words that you say to make friends. You know, and he says these things. You know, and finally the papal bull arrives in Wittenberg. You know, Luther reads through it. And he starts to answer some of these things that happen to be against him. But he doesn't answer all of them. And when he answers them, Luther had a way with the pen. He was so sarcastic. You know, and this is the way he would answer. Let me just give you a flavor. Charge 18 accused him of saying that indulgences were utter defrauding of the faithful. Luther replies this way. I was wrong. I admit it. When I said indulgences were the pious defrauding of the faithful, I recant. I recant what I say. Indulgences, and this is what he says indulgences are. Indulgences are the most impious frauds and imposters of the most rascally pontiffs, by which they deceive the souls and destroy the goods of the faithful. You know, in charge number 29, they condemned him of saying that the articles of John Huss were evangelical, who, of course, was burned at the stake as a heretic. And this is how Luther replies. I was wrong. I reject the statement that certain articles of John Huss are evangelical. Not some, but all the articles of John Huss were what? Evangelical. You know, and he had a way of answering people like that all the time. Like I say, he's really fun, again, to read in that sort of sense. And since the Pope ordered that Luther's books be burned, this is something else. He announced a time in Wittenberg This is high drama in the church, where he would go outside of the city, he would take that papal bull, he would take the books again of Rome, and he would light them on fire. You know, and all of Wittenberg, we just can't imagine it, all of Wittenberg emptied out to see this. I mean, people were aghast. You know, I was trying to think of something in my life that could compare with it, and all I could think of, and this is a dumb illustration, but in 1972, and some of you older ones will remember this, but you had the Canada-Russia series. Remember that? You know, Canada's power, you know, it's so great, it's so wonderful, we're the best in hockey, nobody can beat us, and then we play the Russians for the first time. And all of a sudden, the Russians are far better than we think. All of a sudden, you know, our heritage as being Captain Canada in hockey is threatened. You know, and it goes and goes and goes. And it's amazing because those who are younger really, you know, I know there's modern tournaments, but you really cannot get a flavor of what it was like. You know, all of a sudden, they brought television sets in all of the classrooms. I can remember sitting in classroom watching the Canada-Russia series from Russia, right? They took shots of the supermarkets during these games, and they were absolutely empty. You know, and here Canada's down, I think it was 5-3 in the third period, and then it's 5-4, and then it's 5-5, and there's a minute and a half remaining, and all of a sudden, you know, who is it? Henderson jumps over the board, and he comes down the ice, and he swings at it and misses and crashes into the boards, gets up, the puck comes to him, swings at it again, and it goes in! You know, and here it is, they won! And it's incredible because there was all in every single town, in every single city, people emptied out of their homes. And so they go, yay! I mean, right outside. You know, there was all these makeshift parades everywhere.
and there was again a euphoria. That's the way it was in Wittenberg, and that's the way it was in Europe. Nobody could believe this common Augustinian monk would challenge such a power as Rome and defy them in such a way to burn this papal bull. You know, and that's exactly what Martin did. Now, Leo hears about this, and he no longer wants Martin Luther to recant. He wants him dead. You know, he wants his life terminated. And so he declares him a heretic, and he writes to Prince Frederick, whose territory Luther is in, about his responsibility and what he is to do. And Frederick's in the tough spot, you know, because he wants to be a loyal subject to the church. But Martin Luther's so popular. You know, it's said at that time that 9/10 of the population supported Luther, and the 1/10 that didn't wanted the Pope dead. You know, those are pretty good odds, aren't they? You know, and so that's what Frederick was like. So Frederick was said you have to give him an opportunity to recant or at least explain his position before he's burned at the stake. You know, so that's the background. So the Diet of Worms was set for April 16th, 1521. Luther was promised safe passage there and back. You know, but he knew as he went in there that his life was probably going to be offered up. He said, my head is worth nothing compared to Christ. And then in biting sarcasm, this is his sarcasm all the time. He says, I believe in the Pope, binder and looser, in heaven and earth and hell and simony. His only son are, simony is the love of money. His only son, our Lord, who was conceived by the canon law and born of the Roman Church under the power, true suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried. I mean, that's quite an indictment against the church again. So his resolve would be trusted because the ones that happened to be gathered there were the most powerful men on the planet at that time. You know, Charles would be there. And Charles is the Holy Roman Emperor. You know, he's the most powerful secular power that there happened to be. So all the dignitaries, all of these chief rulers of German would be there. And it's amazing to read of his coming into Worms. You know, because as he comes into Worms, he comes as a conquering hero. You know, throngs met him, his carriage, and supported where he was staying. So the next day, everybody's gathered together. And you can imagine the tension. You know, and Luther is brought in. His works are displayed upon his table. You know, he's on one side. His accusers are on the other side. And they asked him again to recant of his writings. And then there happens to be one of these bizarre twists that happen to be in history. He says, can I have the night to think about it? And the reason why that's so bizarre is because he knew why he was going to Worms. You know, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they probably would not give him an opportunity to defend his writings. And he knew that his life would probably be offered up. But they said, okay, you know, take the night. Now it's amazing to look at the providence of God because, you know, everybody's talking about it. And there were so many people at the Diet of Worms. This is why we know what went on, is because they needed a new hall because there were so many people that had gathered there. And you could catch the tension, you know, with a knife. I mean, it was so tense. You know, you couldn't hear a pin drop, even though all these people are gathered together. And so they asked him the next day the same question that they asked him before. You know, if he would recant of his teaching that was found in the books. And what Luther wanted most of all, like we know, is he wanted a theological debate because if he opened up the scriptures, scripture would be on his side. You know, but the council would have none of that. He said he couldn't give a clear answer because the books were not all of all one sort, as he put it. Some dealt with faith and life that all could agree on. Others dealt with the papacy that needed further discussion. And a third class dealt with personal attacks against specific individuals, in which perhaps he was a bit too sarcastic in his words. You know, and he said for them to show, if they could show how he contradicted Scripture, he would take the books himself and that he would throw them into the flames and recant of them. The convening authority that was over this meeting answered and said that was like heretics that try to defend their positions from scriptures. Men like Huss and Wycliffe. And anytime you're mentioned with Huss and Wycliffe, you're mentioned in really good company. You know, he challenged Luther not to be evasive. And he said this, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns.
Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And you can imagine the high drama. Everybody's waiting for Luther's response. You know, and Luther has these famous words that put forward the authority, again, of the Scriptures. He says, since your majesties and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. And then he says this, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Now, you know, here I stand, sort of words. Those words, I believe, from all my writings, were actually added later. They probably weren't said by Martin Luther, but these are strong words. You know, and Martin Luther recognized the idea, again, of the Scriptures being understood. And that's what he meant by the Scriptures and sound reason. And that went against everything that happened to be going on in the church back then and much of what is going on in the church today. It went against the empty ritualism. You know, that you could be made right with God if you just went through the motions, just went through the motions, just went through the motions, just went through the motions. Didn't matter what these things were. Didn't matter what these rituals were. Didn't matter the significance of them. Just go through the motions. And that was one aspect. And the other aspect was extra-biblical revelation. You know, all these teachings of popes and councils and the so-called church fathers, you know, he stood against. And so many churches, even today, are not looking for the truth of Scripture to be believed, to be understood. You know, listen to his words again. Unless I am convinced by Scripture in plain reason. You know, and we need to be people like Luther. We need to be people who engage our minds, engage our thought processes, understanding the Word and the God, again, of this Word. Council, no doubt, was taken aback by Luther's response and asked him to repeat his answer in Latin. And Luther, again, takes some papers, throws them in the air, throws his hands in the air, and walks out in complete disgust. You know, and what the council is left is to deliberate what to do with Martin Luther. And Charles, again, the head of the Roman, the Holy Roman Empire, hands down his declaration. And this is what he says. You know, this is his own verdict. He says, a single friar who goes counter to all of Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. Therefore, I'm resolved to stake my lands, my friends, my body, my blood, my life, my soul. He, Luther, may return under safe conduct, but without preaching or making any tumult, I will proceed against him as a notorious heretic and ask you to declare yourselves as you promised me. And there were 6 of 7 electorates that happened to be again present. And these electorates were the ones who elected, right? They were powerful men, powerful landowners, princes. And they elected the Holy Roman Emperor. And there were 6 of 7 that happened to be present. Well, when you look at them, 5 of them signed this document. 2 of them didn't. And 1 of them happened to be Frederick. And that's the land of Wittenberg. You know, the land over which Frederick was prince, the land over which he ruled. He sided with Luther. Charles wanted his books and his life totally eradicated. Now, there was, when Luther went out, a number of churchmen came after him and pleaded with Luther to recant. And the reason why they said, you know, we realize the excesses, we realize many of the things that you're saying are wrong, but if you do not recant, what it's going to do is it's going to tear the church apart. They looked at the church as a seamless garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't want it ripped. Martin Luther realized the truth of Scripture, and the church was ripped that day. And what came forth from that ripping was the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ that was based upon, here it is, justification in faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's amazing to look at that. And there's so much more. There's a fan under here. And there's so much more that I could talk about Martin Luther.
You know, I could talk about his marriage and his family, which was absolutely amazing. He had a great love affair with his wife, Catherine, was a godly father. I could talk about his writings and his debates. He debated the Roman Catholic humanist theologian Erasmus. What came from that debate is what is known as the bondage of the will, which he really articulates that for sola gratia, right, by grace alone, that salvation because of the bondage of the will, because the will is in total bondage, that it has to be a work of God. Salvation is all of grace. It's all of a work of God. And it's amazing to look at the debate, again, that he had with Erasmus. I can talk about all of his foibles. And Luther had many. You know, but he knew the true power of ministry didn't lie in him. He knew the true power of ministry lied in the living Word of God, that God could take and make it active in people's hearts and people's lives and could do more than he could ever do by his own effort. In fact, he wrote this about the power of God's Word in one of his sermons. He says, I preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force. In other words, I will not force anyone to become a Christian. For faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself, for example. I impose indulgences in all the papists, but never with force. He never took up arms. He never took up again a knife. He never forced anyone to do anything. He says, I never with force. I simply taught, preach, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Ansdorf, the word so weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. And Luther's life in theology reminds us once again of the power of God's word, the glory of God's word. He lived as he died. He went to the place where he was born to help in a family dispute. The day before his death on February 18, 1546, he reaffirmed his trust in the gospel, and his last words were repeating Psalm 31:5 three times. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I mean, amazing words. And the question we have to ask ourselves, what would Luther say to us today? You know, and one of the things I really love about Luther is his sermons are so readable today. They're so applicable today because they deal with the Word of God. You know, and when he was preaching on the Great Commission that we're actually looking on in Sunday morning, he preached about it this way, and he preaches as if Christ is giving these words. This is what he says on the Great Commission. He says, this is Christ's commission. And then here's Christ going, go therefore. Just go on preaching. Don't worry about who will listen. Let me worry about that. The world will be against you. Do not let that trouble you. Nevertheless, there will be those who will listen to you and follow. You do not know them now, but I know them already. You preach, and let me manage the rest. That's good wisdom, isn't it? The Reformation was founded upon people, upon men who had rediscovered the Word of God and began to preach the Word of God. I mean, it's amazing. The medieval pulpit was always here. And the medieval pulpit was always here because guess what? It was not the center. You know, it was not the center of life. It was not the center of community. The center of community was the Mass. You know, and what had happened is the pulpit became central again. Because why? Because the Scriptures became central again. They rediscovered biblical exposition. And here's what they rediscovered. And this is so fascinating. I have all these volumes of Luther, of Calvin, in my library. And all they are sermons. Because they rediscovered, here it is, expositional preaching, expository preaching. Preaching through letting the Word of God speak for itself. And that's what Luther did. You know, and praise God. They preached that message. They preached the Scriptures, no matter what the cost. And praise God for men who preach the Word of God, no matter what the cost, and congregations who will tolerate nothing less. That His Word would go forward and accomplish what He has purposed through it. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the strength. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is living and active, able to discern the thoughts of the heart, and able to divide joint and marrow, Lord, the deepest recesses in our lives. And it's able to do, Lord, what no man can do. It's able, Lord, through Your Spirit to convert the soul. And God, we thank You. We thank You that You've chosen to use Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that salvation is sola gracias, by grace alone. Lord, it's Your outworking that causes sola fide, faith, that causes sola Christos, Lord, a trust in Jesus Christ alone. God, we thank You for this look at history. We thank You for the reminder, Lord, of the need of good, solid, biblical teaching, whether it happens to be in our Sunday school, whether it happens to be on Wednesday night, whether it happens to be on what's going on, Lord, even in our Sunday services, whether it happens to be, again, on times, even to getting together, Lord, that this is what is necessary. This is what changes. This is what alters destinies. God, we thank You. We thank You so much for the life of Martin Luther. We thank You so much what it teaches us, Lord, about how You move in history, the trustworthiness of Your Word. Just be with us now, in Christ's name, amen.